All right, if you would turn to Romans 8. I'm going to be reading verses 12 through 17. God's word says this: "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' For the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." Let's pray. Father, we come before you. This is a meaty section of scripture, encouraging, challenging. We ask by the power of your Spirit that we apply it to our lives, that we think deeply, that we glorify you by thinking deeply on the scriptures, and then asking you and ourselves, how do I live this, Lord? Help me. And so bless us as we go through these verses. In Jesus' name, amen. The winter of 2023. A drone explodes on a battlefield near a foxhole, sending debris, rocks, and dirt into this foxhole where there are two men. One man quivering on the bottom of the foxhole. Another man stands up quickly and says, "You missed me!" Two men, two different responses. One being, I think it's called conscripted or drafted, kind of forcibly drafted. One, a volunteer. One that says, "Why am I here continually? What is going on?" The other is saying, "I'm fighting for my brothers. I'm fighting for my country." One foxhole, two soldiers, two completely different perspectives. In the same way, we're going to find that there are two different Christians. Those that fight like sons and those that fight like slaves. They're Christians, but they fight differently. And we're going to see that two ways. Really what we're looking at is not really soldiers as much as children. Ones that are a part of a family. And so that's what we're going to see. Two ways that the children of God are marked by the Spirit of God. Two ways. And the purpose is that you would know that you are a child of the Spirit. That you'd have confidence that you are in this fight because you should be in the fight. You're doing it for a reason. You're excited. You're not asking yourself, why do I got to deal with this world? Why has God chosen me to deal with these things of the world and these sinful people? But no, one that is ready to fight, one that is excited to fight. And so the purpose is that you would know, that you would know that you are a child of the Spirit of God. Before we get into it, let's review. What was Paul's main mission? We said the first part of the book of Romans, we called it the gospel's global operation. And what was his operation? What was his mission? What did he want to do? He had a desire to call all nations to the obedience of faith for the glory of Christ's name. Do you think this was going to be a battle? Do you think the nations want to come willingly? No. Of course this is going to be a battle. Of course this is going to be hard. We know from the apostle's life that it was not easy, but this was his main mission. And what was his desire? His desire was to preach the gospel and to see spiritual fruit out of this preaching. To the pagans, to the Christians, he's going to use the same avenue. He's going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He desired to do this. He wanted to do this. He was compelled to do this. And then we saw his main mission, his main desire, and his main point. What was his main point? He says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Why? Why would he be ashamed of a powerful gospel? Because believing in and preaching this powerful gospel makes people angry, makes the world hate you, makes you feel like you're doing something wrong by preaching. And so it causes a shame. They want to shame you. But they're the ones that need to be ashamed, right? Shame on you, you rebellious nations. And so we put the shame back on them. So Paul is encouraging us not to be ashamed, not to be afraid, to realize that this is a powerful gospel. But why? Why do they need the gospel? Why do the nations need saving? And it took us to the next section, the universal need for salvation. We said that all peoples, both Gentiles and Jews, are under sin. They're under sin. There is none righteous before a holy God. No, not one. And so there's great need. Even though the nations don't see this need, they have a great need. They're desperate. They're unrighteous. They're guilty. And then we came into the section, the provision of salvation. The provision of salvation, answering the question, how will God save the world? How will this happen? And we saw that God grants righteousness. Those that do not know God do not have the righteousness of God. And the way that we come to know God is through granted righteousness. We need righteousness to see God. We found out that this is a free gift through Jesus Christ. We also found out that we had once a covenant head. His name was Adam. But those that have been given this gift of righteousness have a new covenant head, and his name is Jesus Christ. We have a new reality, a new mission, a new purpose. And then we got into the transformative path of sanctification. Now that we have these things, now that we have been blessed and been given righteousness, how shall we live? And this is what we see in Romans 6 through 8. Sanctification. I asked, do you believe that your past, present, and future sins are completely covered by the blood of Jesus? Do you believe this? If you truly believe this, you will act differently. If you truly believe this, you will live and think differently. There's a freedom, there's a courage that comes when you truly embrace this. And so we need to remind ourselves daily that we have sin that has been covered by Christ. Now we're learning to walk. And that's what this section is. We're learning to walk in this. Again, I said, Christian, you've been saved. deal with it. You need to learn to deal with your sanctification. You need to go with the flow of sanctification. Don't fight against it. Don't grieve the Spirit. Go with it. This is where joy comes from. This is where peace comes from. This is where purpose comes from. We want and we desire to go where God is going. How God designed the world. He's designed this world. He's laid it out for us. We need to walk those paths, not the paths of the world. And so that's what we're learning here. In Romans 8, 12 through 17, today we're going to look at being children by the Spirit. We're going to find our two ways that the children of God are marked by the Spirit. Certain markings on people, you can identify them. And so we're going to look at two ways that we are identified, two ways that we should be living. We're going to see first that the children of God are marked by mortification. Mortification. And second, the children of God are marked by adoption. Adoption. So very easy, just two points here. Last week we discovered something that was truly amazing. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the ability to obey God. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you now have been given the ability to obey God. We said it over and over again, we are the only ones that can. The Christian is the only ones that positionally have been made right with God, and they're the only ones that actually can now fulfill the moral law of God. We said we're not that great at it. We don't do it perfectly. But if we do it 1 out of 10, if we do it 1 out of 1,000, that's more than the pagan could ever do. They can't. They have no ability. And so we need to see that. We need to understand that. There needs to be a vision. We found last week that we can obey God. And we looked at verse 9. It says, however, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Since indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. We can obey because we have been made righteous positionally. We have been made righteous practically. And this is what Paul's trying to do. He wants us to understand, be aware that it's not thy will, or not my will, but thy will, right? And so we're trying to understand what submission is, in that we're saying, I'm not going to do my thing anymore, right? I'm going to do what God wants me to do. What does he want me to do? And so we look at the scriptures, we see what he wants us to do, and then now we have, by the power of the Spirit, the ability to start doing his will, submitting to his will. And that's where we find peace. That's where we find joy. That's why we find purpose. I said last time, too, that we have the ability to obey, yes. But it says, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Life in your mortal bodies. I said that some commentators are focused on the resurrection, when we'll be given new bodies that will last forever. And I disagreed with that interpretation. I think it might have that. It's definitely going to happen. But I believe that the broader context is sanctification. And Paul is describing that our mortal bodies now will have life. We're not just waiting to have life. We have life now. We've been born again. Something has changed. And so we don't want to be those just waiting and hunkering down for the resurrection, even though sometimes you feel like you're hunkering down a little bit, and that's your hope. It's just kind of your lifeline. But we need to realize, oh, we have purpose here. Like Vlad or Yuri or whoever was in the foxhole, right? It's like the one that was standing, yelling at the drone strike or whatever. He is the one that knows he has purpose. He is the one ready to battle. So let's look at this first point. The children of God are marked by mortification. Mortification. Look at verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So the question we have here is, who do you owe? Who do you owe? Again, last week, verse 11, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Who do you owe? You owe God. And specifically, the Holy Spirit. That's who you owe. Again, he says, we are under obligation. And it's implied that it's the Spirit. As we read it in context, you know that's what Paul is thinking. But he kind of interrupts himself and says, not to the flesh. What did the flesh ever do for you? What did the flesh ever produce for you? It produces fear, condemnation, and eternal hell. You owe nothing to the flesh. It has no power. It cannot save a man. But who can save? God can save. God can save. And we owe him. Yes, we owe God. We owe the Holy Spirit. The one that saved us, the one that made us righteous, the one that is presently living within us. Christian, God dwells in you. Is there no rejoicing in that? No amens in that? Let's go. God dwells in you. It's amazing to think that the Holy God of the universe dwells in us by his Holy Spirit. The one that saved us. The one that made us righteous. Again, we are not an obligation to the flesh. The Spirit has done everything for us. Some translations say, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. You owe something. But you're not in the debt to the flesh. You owe the flesh nothing. So, Christian, why do you act like you're debtors to the flesh? Why do you serve the flesh? And again, the flesh is not necessarily the physical body. It's these inclinations, these desires, these lusts. Why are you serving the flesh like it's your God? Like you are your God. Oh, you feel this way, so I'm going to act on my feelings. I'm going to serve the desires of my own heart. It's idolatry. It's evil. And Christian, you don't have to. Not anymore. You get to, you're empowered to serve God through the Spirit. And so we got to be careful. We have to realize that we have this battle going on within us. We're obligated to God. In the flesh, we have no power to please or serve God, but by the Spirit, we now have the ability to obey God, his moral law. The law could not save, but now, by the Spirit, we can obey God. Again, what does he mean by the word flesh? It has the idea of appetites, desires, lust. These things that we know are not of God. Not the fruits of the Spirit. It's the fruits of selfishness. But the world loves the flesh. We'll pick on modern day psychology. They love the flesh. They study the flesh. They hug it. They give it a kiss. Right? They're saying, this is how, yeah, it's pretty gross. This is how we evolved, right? We're just a higher species of animal, and we need to embrace how we have evolved in the society. And they spend years and decades, a whole life, studying the flesh. And Paul's like, you don't owe anything to the flesh. Why study the flesh? Give your whole life to the flesh when you can study God. You can know God. Now, Christians, many good Christians would not say that they hold to these pop psychology type thoughts, but they do a lot of navel gazing, like the pagan psychologists, right? What am I feeling? What am I going through? Oh, my friends, stop. Stop it. Focus on God's word. Focus on Him. And believe what He said about you as a Christian. Deal with your salvation. Paul is basically saying, Christian, you have been set free from any obligation to the flesh. You've been set free. The only ones. Now live in that freedom. Learn what that freedom looks like. There's a new, for lack of better words, there's a new psychology. We'll call it a theology, the study of God. Focusing on God, focusing your eyes towards heaven, getting your eyes off this plane of earth. That's where your focus should be. So who do you owe? You owe the Holy Spirit. But the next question is, how are you living? Verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. We know that Paul here is contrasting living according to the flesh and living according to the Spirit. And you could say it this way. We are not to live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Or you can say it this way. We are free to live by the Spirit. We have the freedom, but we do not always exercise this freedom. We have the freedom, but we do not always choose to walk in that freedom. But you're in good company. Remember the Apostle Paul in chapter 7 of Romans. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And then what does Paul say? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then we come to chapter 8, verse 1. He continues and he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So there's this tension here, right? We've been free. We want to live, and yet we choose not to live. We're still influenced by the world. We're still influenced by our desires. And there's a battle going on. But don't grow weary in this battle. Don't hunker up in the bottom of the foxhole. You fight. You fight. We're the only ones that can fight. The only ones that can fight for the kingdom of God, for the glory of God. You fight. Last week we saw that there was some plastic flower Christians, and we said these are fake Christians, they're not really Christians. But this week we're going to see Christians, they are true Christians, but they're the Otis Campbell Christians. You guys know Otis, right? Come on. You guys haven't watched Andy Griffith this week? Otis was the drunkard. Otis was the guy that would put himself in jail because he drank too much. He would grab the keys that were conveniently located right near the cell, lock himself in, and then hang the keys back up on the outside of the cell. Right? He would put himself in prison, lock himself up. Otis had a bad conscience. Otis had a lack of joy. And many Christians, because they go through this battle, the same battle that the Apostle Paul went through, they think that the battle is something that is not ordinary, even though it's extraordinary, because the world, the pagans, those that are God-haters, they don't battle. We're the only ones battling. And so you need to recognize, you don't want to keep locking yourself in prison. Of course, we confess our sins quickly. Otis would spend all weekend in jail. He didn't go in there for, 2 minutes and come back out. It wasn't a confessional for him. But you don't want to be an Otis-type Christian to keep locking yourself. And that's Satan's plan, to take you off the battlefield, to discourage you. He hates that we can confess our sins. He hates that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He hates it. And he knows he can't take away our salvation, but he can make us doubt our salvation. He can make us put ourselves on the sideline. Friends, we only have a short time. It's only a mist. It's only a vapor. We don't have time to sit around for days and weeks thinking about our sin. You confess it. You confess it. The Holy Spirit is pretty smart. I don't know if you guys know that. He's God, all-knowing. And this all-knowing God knows how to press you when he needs to press you. He knows how to convict you of your sins. And he's not the one that is trying to send you to jail. He's the one trying to free you. My friends, your struggle, like the Apostle Paul, is showing that you're a Christian. It's showing that you're in the fight. You must struggle. You must fight. Who do we owe? The Holy Spirit. How are you living? Hopefully, struggling for his glory. But what are you killing? Verse 13, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In this fight, there is freedom. Paul here is not saying that genuine Christians can lose their salvation. Remember what we just learned at the beginning of chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So let's assume that he's talking to true Christians here. We know he's contrasting between walking in the Spirit, or it's contrasting between Christians filled with the Spirit, true Christians, and those that are of the flesh. So Christians and non-Christians. Again, anyone whose life is characterized by the things of the flesh will die. They're going to die. It's eternal death. They're going to have a life that's not great. It's not going to be fruitful, and they're going to die. But those aren't Christians. Now, there's fake Christians, and maybe there's a warning here for those fake Christians. It's more clear in other passages of the scriptures, and we always want to be looking and helping those that might be fake Christians. They're hard to spot sometimes. But here, I really believe he is talking about the Christian fighting, resisting, and killing the deeds of the body in the fight. I believe in the sense of here is he's trying to show, Paul's trying to show that how we go from immature Christian to mature Christian. God wants us to have the peace and joy of our salvation. He wants us to experience this fighting and killing your sin. Now, John Owen, on this verse, preached like 14 or 15 sermons on verse 13. And look, we're just doing one sermon. And then he wrote a book called Mortification of Sin. And one of the principles he brought out from this book is this idea. There is this idea, though, if you're not fighting sin, that it's causing you to lack joy, lack purpose. It's causing you to be off the battlefield. You're like an injured soldier. You're useless. And so he wants you to fight. Paul wants you to fight. God wants you to fight. He wants you to be in this battle. And so you must fight your sin. Again, good Christians that are covered with the blood of Jesus, that have been made righteous positionally. Many good Christians are off the battlefield because of sin. And you must mortify, kill, hack, do away with, battle. And so we want to be those that learn how to fight our sin. How do you fight? How do you fight in a way? Just a few points on fighting, I guess. How do you kill? And I would ask a couple questions. Are you concerned about repentance? Are you starting to learn that, like, I need to be repenting all the time? Hopefully you're starting to get that. Are you repenting often? Again, I'm not talking about introspection all the time. I'm just talking about, hey, that was sin. Lord, forgive me. You know, driving down the road, someone cuts you off or almost runs into the middle of the road like they did last night. I honked them, but I think it was a justified honking. But I wanted to honk more, right? And so we're in the mindset, we're battling, we're always thinking, Lord, was that a good thought? But as sons, not as slaves. Not that God is condemning us, but with a right good theology, knowing that we have been forgiven, and I want to be faithful in living my life, and so I want to be battling all my thoughts, all my desires, continually. You mortify the flesh. You kill the flesh. And you can. So we get into a practice, a habit of thinking about repentance and also understanding forgiveness. Forgiving others quickly, right? How many times should you forgive? Seven times, Jesus? I mean, the standard was three. Seven times? Peter thought he was really spiritual. And what did Jesus say? 70 times seven. Everybody's adding it up. It has the idea of an infinite number. It has the idea of just always forgiving. And not being tempted to replay these things in your mind. Not be tempted to argue again in your mind. Say, no, I forgave them. I'm not going to do that. So forgiving and also receiving forgiveness. Learning how to receive forgiveness. Like, okay, they forgave. It's done. Just like God forgave. And it's done. And another one would be proper worship. Are you concerned about proper worship? Is there a theological component behind worship? It's not the idea of I'm just raising my hands and I'm having such a spiritual experience with Jesus. It can be that. But it's more. It's deeper. So we structured the service in a way in that we're trying to uphold proper worship in which God required, right? The regulative principle of worship. What did God require and what are we doing? That we're not trying to bring something into the service that is outside of what God asked for. And the last one would be, are you enjoying the fellowship of the saints? It's more than just eating after church. It's more than just, you know, idle chit-chat before service. Are you living and helping and praying for the saints? That you see, that you have a perspective that you say that, oh, this is the body of Christ in which Christ died for. He loves these people. He died for these people. And I'm going to serve these people because it's his people. It's bigger. And of course, it's relational too. But you have a bigger perspective that these are the people of God. And then maybe one bonus one. Are you joyful? Is there a building joy within your life? Are you joyful? Again, our God is joyful. So therefore, we should reflect God. Not to mention the commands to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Are you joyful? Again, it's not giddiness. It's not necessarily happiness. It's a deep, resounding understanding of who God is and what he's doing in the world. That we have hope. They have peace with God. So the children of God are marked by mortification, killing sin, fighting sin. Also, the children of God are marked by adoption. Look at verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Again, more questions I have. The first question you could ask yourself, am I led? Am I led? I would say you're led in a couple different ways. The first is that you are led sovereignly. 1 John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. So the first question I would ask myself, if I was trying to determine if I was led by God, I would say, did I receive him? Was there a point in history where I received Christ? I recognized I needed Christ and I received him. I believed him. I trusted him. Did you receive him? And the second one, do you believe in his name? You know that there's only one name given, only one name under heaven in which a man can be saved. You know that he's the only one. He's not just one way. He is the only way. Do you believe in his name? And then I would ask, who led you into this? Was it your great thinking? Was it your calculations that you ran, right? You got your calculator out and you're like, it's probably a good probability that Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, he did raise, and then the apostles, you know, they gave their lives, you know. You do the calculations? How did you come? Yes, you came in a sovereign way. What does it say? 1 John. Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh. This not of blood has the idea of you weren't born into this. It's not guaranteed that your bloodline makes you a Christian, right? I've always been a Christian. We have generations of Christians. Yes, but you have you been born again? So it's not by bloodline. Then it says, nor the will of the flesh. So have this idea of human effort. You might have thought that you did the calculations. You might have thought that you did the math. But the scripture is clear. It wasn't by the flesh. It wasn't by your efforts. It says, nor the will of man. This has the idea of man's choice or persuasion. I mean, this guy kept bugging me. He was like a, you know, evangelist or something. He was like, come to Christ, get baptized. And I just did it to please him. You weren't persuaded. Not by man. If you truly come to Christ, it wasn't by man. Who was it by? God. But of God. So you came in a sovereign way. But we're also led in the sense, I guess, of being guided or governed. The same Spirit that saved you is the same Spirit that is now sanctifying you. If you can go through and you say, how sovereignly, yeah, all these things came together and God, time present, saved me. He did something. It was a work. He gets all the glory. God did something. But after your regeneration, did God just leave you? You're saved. Go, you know, have peace, be warm, be well fed. Bye-bye. No, he indwelled you by his Spirit. And so that is the sanctification process. A good father doesn't just say, you're good to go, bye, you know, I paid for all your stuff, now just get out of the house. No, a good father dwells with his children. He teaches and loves his children. He is with them. Can you say that you have been led? Can you say that God did this? You need to settle this. Again, if you think you choose God, you think that you were pretty smart, then you can quickly unchoose God. You can get really dumb. And so if your salvation is dependent on your choice, there's never going to be the security that you are looking for. Has God led you? The next question would be, am I adopted? Verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. We'll stop there. The slave mindset. Again, opposed to the mindset of the one that has sonship. Slavery or sonship? It has the idea of the fear. Again, I think he's talking about the fear of the law of God that was over us. You know, when we go and we preach the law of God with the gospel at certain places, there will be many reactions, but the undergirded thing within all of that is fear. They might not act like they're afraid. Sometimes they do, but it will come out in anger, it'll come out in different ways, complacency, all these things. But they are under, I don't know if you guys remember this, they're under this fear. They don't know where they're going to be. The law of God makes them mad. It scares them. Fear. But the adopted one, the son, the daughter, we don't have that fear. We don't fear that. I'm not saying you can't get afraid, but we don't fear the judgment of God. That fear is taken away. You say, sometimes I do. Then you fight it with the truth. You should not be fearing the judgment of God. There's this freedom. In the business world, there's a concept that people use. They call it the abundance mindset opposed to the scarcity mindset. Maybe you've heard this. It came out of some business book, but it goes around. You see it. But the abundance mindset, spiritualized in the Christian way, kind of identify with it, means that we believe that God is abundant in that he provides and he is gracious and he keeps giving. That it's not scarce. The one that owns everything can distribute at any time to his children. The one that is powerful takes care of his children. Doesn't matter how the world rages, doesn't matter what's going on, God takes care of his children. And the abundant mindset Christian is what we want to be. We don't want to be the scarcity people. They're fearing, always afraid. You know, Satan's coming, he's going to get me. I tried to bind him. I used a hedge of protection. But he broke loose. All these people binding Satan, why did they let them go? What, let them go? I just don't understand. The scarcity mindset. Believing that, hey, this it's so limited, but there's only so many resources. And maybe, you know, God's not that powerful. Oh, my friends, you have to repent of this. Have an abundant mindset. The mindset of a son, not a slave. This is how God wants us to live. Verse 15, but you have not received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry, Abba, Father. There's more to this. There's a trust of abundance, but also there's this intimacy with God. We have an intimacy with him. This Abba Father has the idea of daddy. Like you can call dad or papa, right? Idea of intimacy with God. Because of the work of Christ, we can now see God as our Father. He's our Father. There's a relationship. We have been adopted. We have intimacy. But do you view God this way? Or is it this fear? Again, we fear God in the sense that we respect him, but what I'm speaking of is a fear of condemnation, a fear of not knowing the future, a fear that God is going to judge us. Is that fear gone? If you're dealing with that fear, you really have to pray to God. Search the scriptures, find those passages, read those passages, and pray this week that God will take away that fear. That's Satan's work. Now, if you find like, hey, maybe I've not been born again, then confess your sins and believe in on Christ and follow him. But if you know that you're a Christian and you're still living that fear, that's not what God has designed for you. It's not what God wants. It's not effective in taking the nations for the name of Christ. You're not going to be the one screaming, you missed me, and ready to fight if you're in the foxhole on the floor. Next, am I confident? Ask yourself, am I confident? Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Again, I don't think this is a mystical whispering into your ear. You're a child. I don't know if you know this, you're a child of God. I don't think it's that. I believe it's more practical in that we exhibit the fruits of the Spirit. Maybe not perfectly, but we have this joy and peace, and we know, and we're trying to live out these things. And we're asking God to help us grow in these things. We recognize our sins, and then we ask God to help us to grow. And we have a healthy, holy hatred for our sin. Even more than the world. I know a lot of us hate the sins of the world. We should. But first, hate your sin the worst. Hate your sin the worst. Because you know God. It's expected the world. But we know God. A healthy hatred for sin and injustice is good. Again, we want to see Christ's kingdom come to earth as it is in heaven. And we see ourselves, we have a view of ourselves differently than the world. How do you view yourself? Do you see yourself on a different path? Imagine a raging river. I mean, it's raging. It's almost flood level. The trees are falling in because the banks are being eroded. There's debris, and it's like chocolate milk, right? Because it's just churning and stirring. This is the path of the world, right? Some are on yachts in this river trying to navigate it. Some are on little dinghies. Some are just swimming. But they're all in this. But that's not our path. Our path is like a stream. It's a stream of living water. We can walk along the stream, and we're not rushing down the river. We're strolling. We're enjoying it. We're looking at the flowers. Over there, it's raging, nasty. For us, the stream, the sun is out. We can stop along the stream. Look at the little rabbits, right? Take some time in a little field, get back on the stream, follow it down. Now, it's not a perfect stream. It does come with obstacles, but it's a stream of peace and comfort, knowing that God is with you. We don't have to rush around and rage like the nations. We have something better. And that brings it to the last question, am I wealthy? Verse 17. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Christian, are you wealthy? Now some will say, in America, we're all wealthy. Yes, that is true. But are you wealthy in the spiritual sense? Yes, of course, we're going to inherit heaven with new bodies. But are you wealthy now? You know that you're going to have a mansion, but what do you have now? King David said this, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance." David, living as a king, saw the Lord as his inheritance. We know that one day we will see him face to face. We know this. But are we experiencing wealth now? Jeremiah said it this way, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him." Are you wealthy? If you want to be wealthy in something, it should be hope. Do you have hope? Are you living like you have hope? This inheritance, yes, will go into the future, but this inheritance, as Jeremiah wrote, has hope now. This is wealthy. This is valuable. In the book of Hebrews, we find that God the Father has appointed Jesus Christ the heir of all things. Again, and if children, heirs also, but then he says heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You are heirs, yes, with God, but did you know that Christ has been given everything? Everything? And then Paul says, you are fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. You inherit everything. Everything is a lot of things. Everything seen and unseen. All the glories, all the riches of Christ are yours. And it's different than the inheritance that we think of. You know, you got four kids, mom and dad die, you get 25%. That's not how this works. Not in the economy of God. It means a full inheritance of everything of Christ. Do you believe this, Christian? It's unbelievable. It's almost hard to imagine or think of. And of course, it's coming. But what does it look like now? Yes, there's this hope. We know that it's coming. We know that we're going to receive what Christ has received, everything. But what does it look like now? Oh, you get to suffer. You see that? You get to suffer. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we also may be glorified with him. What does this mean? Nobody wants to suffer. I mean, I'm going to get this inheritance, but do I got to suffer? Oh, my friends, it's a glory to suffer for Christ. It's a glory. And here's the truth. Everybody's suffering. Everybody's suffering. No one escapes suffering. Even Elon Musk, with all his money, does not escape suffering. But this is a glorious suffering. This is a glorious suffering that we only get to experience right now during our sanctification. Whereas the world, those in the raging river, will experience suffering forever and ever and ever. Our suffering is temporary, light afflictions. Why? Oh, because we identify with Christ. Don't suffer as a sinner being disciplined by God. Suffer as a faithful saint identifying with Christ. And why would we suffer? Oh, because the world hates Christ. I didn't know if you maybe you guys don't realize it. You are in a battle. Embrace the suffering for Christ. What does it look like? It could be severe at times. I'd say we're in a very, in America at least, we're in a very easy time to be suffering. I mean, we're not in China getting tortured or in our organs harvested. You know, we're not in parts of Africa where people are dying every day and we need to be praying for these saints. So my friends, this is the easiest type of suffering that anybody could. I mean, we're in America. We have rights still. It could change. But there is still a suffering in that people will revile you. Family members will treat you differently. You guys are kind of, you know, they're just kind of weird. There's still a suffering. And I don't want to poo-poo that suffering. That is a type of suffering. There is this constant nag of the world that looks down on Christ. But this shouldn't surprise us. Why? We're the children of God. We have been adopted. And so entering this type of suffering is proof that we know God. If you want to know God, you have to start actually telling people about Jesus. I mean, know the sufferings of God. If you want a confirmation of your faith and boldness, then tell people about Jesus. Be bold about it. Tell them about it. And you'll experience that suffering, and it's glorious. It's a good suffering. And so are you suffering for Christ? Do you see this as something that is good? Do you see this? When people mock and reject you, do you see it as something that is pretty cool? It's like, oh, they don't like me. That's cool, because I identify with Christ. I'm in the family of God. It should make you feel kind of special. So don't be afraid. Embrace the suffering. This is the proof that you are a child of God, that you are wealthy beyond measure. And so embrace the suffering, live for Christ, enjoy being the body of Christ. Think of it this way. Christ is the head of the church. We are his members, his body. And so how is he affecting the world? What is his plan? How did he design to actually subdue the nations? By his body, his hands and feet in the world, the church. Now, Satan has a body, if you will, right? He's kind of orchestrating things. And his body is all those that are God haters, in that he pushes them to hate Christ. And so you have to understand this. This is a war going on. And so the quicker that you get that, and then you start embracing fighting for the glory of Christ and going through these temporary light afflictions, compared to the eternal weight of glory and all the inheritance of Christ, this is nothing. This is nothing. But it is something in a way that it is glorious. And then he rewards you even more for that suffering. It just doesn't make sense. We should do it out of no reward because of how much he's lived for us. But he rewards us like we are something. And so what we've seen here today, just 2 points really. The children of God are marked by mortification. Are you fighting your sin? Are you taking your sin seriously, but at the same time, you're not being so introspective that it's knocking you out of the game? You're not locking yourself in the jail, turning the keys, and then laying on the bed for the weekend. But no, you get up and fight. Are you mortifying, killing the flesh? And the children of God are marked by adoption. Do you see yourself as the adopted child of God? Do you see yourself as a son and daughter? Do you see yourself as royalty? And if you do, this is going to help you. This is going to help you in this sanctification process. Again, the context here is Paul wants us to be sanctified, grow, go from immature Christian to mature Christian, and that you would do this before you die, right? That you would just go with the flow of sanctification. And so are you? This is the path that you want to be on. This is the streams of living water that you want to walk beside. This looks like a tree that's planted. It gives forth fruit in its season. Leaf doesn't wither, right? It looks different than the world. So are you embracing your sonship? Are you embracing that you are a child of the Spirit? And the challenge would be to go to God this week. If you're struggling with sin, ask God to help you. If you're struggling with beating yourself up and locking yourself in prison, that God would help you to ask for forgiveness and be able to turn around quickly. Ask God to do this week. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this passage. So much here, so much we could have said. But we're so thankful for this truth that we are children by the Spirit. Lord, we ask that you would help us to live this way, that we'd have this peace and confidence, and that we would fight as sons rather than slaves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.